I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark, in the 15th chapter of Mark. Last week I read the section beginning in verse 21 where Jesus was crucified, and this morning I'd like to read beginning at verse 33. Down through verse 39, which speaks of the death of Jesus on the cross. So remember, the context of Jesus' death is that he is hanging on this cruel cross of the Roman government. This is God's word, and it's true. Verse 33 of Mark 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May the Lord bless us as we consider these verses this morning. Let's pray to that end. Lord, these are solemn words and important words, familiar as well. Help us as we consider them this morning to mold our hearts the way you want us to be and think and live for the sake of the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. It was there in the confession that we made of our faith a few moments ago. Those of the faith said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell." The title of the sermon is taken from the short summary of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scripture," 1 Corinthians 15. And you know what? As I was preparing today, I thought, you know, this is supposed to be the easiest sermon in the preacher's repertoire. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But it's not. Last week I made the point that a serious look at this event is to view this single enormous thing that happened in history. Necessary, but nevertheless enormous from a spiritual point of view. A crucifixion, any crucifixion, is utterly disgusting to think about. It's the worst way that mankind has invented to put somebody to death. Now, I'm sure you're thinking in other terms, the guillotine, hanging, being drawn and quartered, being shot, all of those things. But just in terms of the fear, physical agony that someone had to endure to hang on a cross for 6 hours, which is what Jesus did, is the cruelest of ways to endure death. For that reason, probably among others, unbelieving people, both Jews and Gentiles throughout history, have seen it, that is, this death of Jesus, as revolting. The Jews could not conceive of a crucified Messiah. The Greeks could not imagine any god worth his salt having to undergo physical torture. How could he be God, the Son of God, and be hanging on a cross? Today, the moderns taunt the notion that no god of any sort would mess with the dirt of physical suffering. For years now, we've heard, even in some supposedly evangelical circles, that the highly radical, the highly feminized view of the death on a cross could not be considered in any way a substitution or a satisfaction of divine justice. No. Why would God, the God that we want to love, do that? The words have even been used, now probably more common than before, that to consider the death of Jesus as punishment by way of his Father is not just cruel, but it is what some have called the cosmic child abuse. Impossible. Impossible. Not interested, many say. Rejected for a warmer and fuzzier, more comfortable message. Now, this morning, as we look back at this topic, I just marveled that I could not possibly exhaust or even touch on the weight and the details of this. We've come to from the description of the crucifixion itself to the actual death of Jesus on the cross. Now, we can all understand, even though some of us in this room have more recently experienced the reality of death, the fact that death is common enough, but it's a very solemn situation and thing. But you have to admit that nothing like this final breath that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels, no other death has ever done what was done here. No other final breath brought to conclusion the atonement for the sins of a whole race of mankind. In a moment, in an instant, the doors of the kingdom of heaven were blown open. In a moment. In fact, the only solid hope for sinful and mortal men is traced right back to these seconds in history, summarized by the simple words, Jesus died on the cross. Mark, in many ways, doesn't give us as complete a description of the death as the other Gospels do, particularly taken together. There are other words recorded, you know, the seven last words of Christ on the cross, and they're recorded for us mostly in John and in Matthew, or in Luke. There is that interaction that Jesus had with the two thieves as they were hanging there. There was the observation that Jesus made of the women, and Jesus' words to John regarding his mother. All those things are not in Mark's record, and yet what Mark does record is rather remarkable. Look first with me this morning at the two visible signs, the things that were observable at the time of Jesus' death. When he died, the sky was darkened. When he died, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom. Both of these are reported as obviously miraculous events. For example, the naturalist unbeliever says, well, of course, there was There could have been darkness over the land of Israel at that time because there was a solar eclipse, and it gets darker when there's a solar eclipse. The problem with that unbelieving explanation is that this happened during the time of the Jewish Passover. The Jewish Passover is always measured in terms of a full moon, and it's impossible astronomically, is that the right word? It's impossible astronomically to have an eclipse of the sun when there's a full moon. You can have Elder Layton explain that to you after the service. No, these were calculated by God's providence to get the attention of the people that were there. It got dark. And to get the attention of everyone who's read these words since they were written down by Mark. Mark first says literally in verse, there in, what verse is it? The 33rd verse. At 3 o'clock, or at noon, darkness happened. Darkness happened. It doesn't seem to be a gradual descent into darkness. It seems that the light of the sun was blotted out by God's hand. There are three passages that help us, I think, to understand this section. The first is in Exodus, in chapter 10. I'm not going to read that to you, but it says, this is when the ninth plague came upon the Egyptians. The ninth of the 10 plagues was darkness over Egypt. And this event takes place when? It takes place just before the judgment of God upon the firstborn of the people of Egypt, and just before the killing of the lamb whose blood would be spread on the doorposts. The last plague before this judgment was darkness. Amos in chapter 8 and verse 9, on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And there the prophet tells the people of God that on the great day of the Lord, there will be this warning of the impending judgment of God upon the land. And is this darkness then that predicted sign of God upon the people of Israel? That in the death of this person on the cross, there was a sure and certain judgment of God coming upon them and upon the rest of the world. Well, certainly there is, in the death of Christ, a sense of distinction that would separate everyone, every person in the world from that time forward. The way the Bible speaks of it is, you are either in Christ or you are not. Those who are in Christ have been brought out of darkness into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then, in the short and in many ways terrifying letter of Jesus' brother, Jude, he writes in warning, woe to them, those are the ungodly, woe to the ungodly, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. And then, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Darkness is not a good sign. It's not a good sign for the ungodly. Darkness stood for the exceeding wickedness of the Jewish nation, who at this very moment were killing their Messiah. A reality that was displayed to them, both by verbal means as well as the sign that was over Jesus' head. This is the King, the Messiah, the Christ of the Jews. They were killing him. Is it any wonder that the sun itself could not bear to shine its own light upon this terrible crime? It was dark. And then it says later, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now there's some discussion as to which of the two great veils of the temple is referred to here. There was an outer curtain that stood at the basic door of the temple that barred the sight of any visitor to the area from looking into that holy place where the common ministries of the priest took place. The tearing of that curtain would have perhaps pretty clearly symbolized the removal of the restriction of anyone but the Jews from a holy relationship with God. But then there was an inner curtain, a thicker curtain, if you will, inside, separating what was called the holy place from the most holy place, which was symbolic at that point of the Lord's presence among his people. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it would have been visible only to a very few priests at any time. But if that veil were removed, it would probably signal then the abolition, the removal, the completion, if you will, of all of the old system of Jewish ceremony and Jewish ceremonial law that restricted access to God. Commentators are a bit divided. I would say that the majority would make reference to the inner curtain being ripped in half. In the book of Hebrews, the writer pretty obviously has that inner curtain in mind. Chapter 6, he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Christ has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And if that's the case, if the inner curtain was torn from top to bottom, again, it wasn't worn out and so it just kind of frayed from the bottom up. Mark says it was torn from top to bottom. In that case, the meaning would be in some ways the same. That is, that this is the way in which all men now have to the holiest place, into the presence of the Holy One. It is now thrown open to all. I mentioned that before, that in that instant, the door of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, was blown open. By the way, some of you might have been exposed somewhere to teaching along the line that there will be a restoration of the temple and temple worship in Jerusalem, sometime surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus. I think that that teaching is ill-founded. It supposes that there will be a revival of Jewish ceremonies, Jewish worship in the church or in Jerusalem. And to do that is to open up a closed door of altars and sacrifices and priests. And once you start into that, then you might as well just sew up the curtain again. That's what I think the implication is. Why? Well, because Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the way to access the presence of God. And on the cross, he said it. It, that is, it, the sum total of all that is necessary for the redemption of the people of God, it is finished. He did it. So those two physical things happened that were observable. Perhaps not to everyone. They certainly all observed the darkness, but only a few observed the temple curtain being ripped. But let's turn our attention to the death of Jesus on the cross. I mentioned last week some of the implications of this, but just to remind you, what does the death on the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, mean? Well, it means first of all, that the salvation of any of our souls from the curse of God's wrath and the pains of hell, salvation of our souls is the achievement of something outside of ourselves. If I am saved, someone else had to do it. I am hopeless. I am helpless in the whole process. And this kind of thinking is an utter shock to normal human vanity and pride. It's not just special to the United States of America and our American pride. It spans the centuries when the Romans, the barbarians, the Indians, the Chinese, the Muslim, the great empires of all of Europe, all have that same thought in common. If we're going to have ultimate peace, ultimate glory, something good happen to us, people through the centuries have all said, we're going to have to do it ourselves. We're going to have to do it ourselves. And so we have pyramids and great walls and so forth and so on. But if the cross is true, if the cross is true, if this is the atonement of God for men, then there's another impact, and that is that Jesus is the only Savior. Peter was right. His name is the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. It means that the realm of spiritual things is not relative. It's not pluralistic. That means that you can't say that no particular view is true, and neither can you say that all views are equally true, and you get to take your own choice. It means that everyone who wants to be saved or who will be saved must be a Christian, a believer, and a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that all non-Christian religions, philosophies, psychologies, and messages are wrong. They're not true. They're not in accord with reality. Now, I'm not talking about just the reality of what can be observed. I'm talking about the reality that is first or innate in us. We know that God exists. We know His glorious majesty, His creative power. We know that. We deny it. But also the reality that is revealed specifically in the Word of God to man by the Bible. In that reality, everything but the Christian message is false. Now, two things flow from that. That is, that salvation is not of ourselves, and that the only way of salvation is in Christ. Two things flow from that. The first is pretty obvious. Is it any wonder that we sing in our hymn, "Let the world deride or pity, we will glory in thy name"? Any message that assumes that the true and existing God is a God of absolute justice and holiness, any message that assumes that individual sins, whether they are small or great, that means whether they are little white lies or mass murder and everything in between those things, every individual sin of every individual person, that is, small and insignificant, or football, Super Bowl MVP, celebrity, or Oscar winner, or whatever, however you measure popularity. Every individual sin of every individual person is to be taken absolutely seriously. Any message which will not adhere to believing some notion that there is a God who simply forgives and forgets. Look, I mean, sure, you and I've done some bad things in my life. And I'm embarrassed by them. And I'm ashamed of them. And I'm sure that maybe you've done some things. They might have been as bad, or they might not have been as bad. But you're probably ashamed of them and embarrassed about them. But, you know, we get over it, don't we? I'm sort of over some of that stuff. Surely God is big enough that he'll simply forgive and forget. Doesn't that sound much more appealing than somebody dying on a cross to satisfy justice? Surely God can get over it. No. No. Not according to the message of the cross and of the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. For in that message, the account of what happened on that day, here is the wrath, the punishment. Here is the utter abandonment of God by God. And that's the second thing. Can you comprehend that? When Jesus cried out on the cross, what the Bible students call the cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was crying as a man out of the realization that his own eternal Father would immediately abandon him when he drew his last breath physically. He was a sin bearer who knew no sin. What must it have been like to be carrying the weight of sins when you are truly and utterly disgusted, revolted, and horrified by sin? What must that have been like for him? Do you get that? We can talk about it. We can discuss it. We can write a paper, or, hey, guess what? We can preach a sermon about it. But who can understand it? I read Martin Luther would spend hours wrestling with these passages on the death of Christ without resolution, only to say, God, forsaken by God, who can understand it? And sadly, one of the problems, one of the sad things about the church today, and the sad thing about many professing Christians, is that we think we do understand it. We've heard it so many times that it seems plain to us. It seems repetitious to us. It seems, can I use the B word? It seems boring to us. And so if you have a church sign out there that puts the title of the sermon series that's coming up, you would never on a church sign put an announcement on the substitutionary atonement of God in Christ's work on the cross. Most people can't even pronounce those words or even read them. You would never put that. It's far better, it's far more attractive to have a series on success, successful living, or stress management, or, dare I say, a marriage seminar, especially if you're going to talk about sex. If you do that, well, then people are going to respond. But the cross, the death of Jesus. You see, while the fact is that the New Testament is pretty careful to explain the cross and the death of Christ, it's straightforward to some extent. You can understand the sentence, Jesus died for our sins. You can comprehend that. But if you stop to think about it for just a minute, it leaves a whole universe of stuff that we can't even imagine. Unexplained. And this is one of the reasons why we still come back to this theme here at Hope Church, in my ministry. It's usually in every service, every worship service. Don't come just for the sermon. Come for the worship, because this is what's in the worship. We are sinners, and Christ died for our sins, and we praise God for that, and we're able to pray because of that. But it's also in some aspect or another, usually in my sermons, in the preaching of God's Word. And intentionally, we come back to it month after month after month, on the first day of the month, at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we say every time, it proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. And I say it. The sacrament represents the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, which He gave as a sacrifice on behalf of His people. And the main reason that we do this is because Jesus told us to do it. But the other reason, and the secondary reason, is simply the fact that we do not understand it. There is far more here than meets any of our eyes. And yet it is marvelous in the eye of every believer. That seems so strange, doesn't it? It's beyond us, and yet it's the most wonderful thing. In the end, it comes down to that wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph, the very first angel of heaven, in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angels' minds inquire no more. And yet our response is nothing but amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? I hope that's your confession this morning as you consider once again the death of Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now there's more, but you have to come back next week, because Jesus did not just die. We know that He rose again. And that's the glorious message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot know, we cannot tell what pain He had to bear. We rejoice, Father, as believers, that though we cannot understand it, it is precious to us. And there's not a lot of application in this sermon for us to get up and go out and win souls for Jesus or build the church or serve other people. Yet there's enough motivation here, Lord, in these words to change our entire beings as we live, as we serve, as we seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness that is only found in Christ. Hear our prayer, allow us to meditate joyfully as well as seriously on these things as we approach the table of the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.